I would like to read from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I know some people like to turn to it, others prefer to hear it read, whichever. These chapters are collectively called the Sermon on the Mount. A series of teachings which the Lord gave when he walked among us. Some people entertain a view that the Sermon on the Mount is somehow sentimental. In fact, I'm going to preach on a portion of it which I think is one of the scariest in the entire Bible. But I'll read from the beginning of chapter 7. And I'll read the whole chapter. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. Well, that is a powerful chapter of Scripture. So much in there. Each verse could warrant a lengthy sermon. And the people at the time are astonished because this rabbi, this teacher, he speaks and teaches as though he knows exactly what he is talking about. Instead of saying, well, this commentary says that, and this commentary says the other, and this school of thought thinks that, and he just knows. And he just knows, not because he worked hard at school, but because he wrote the book. You will have guessed, I want to focus upon verses 21, 22 and 23. From time to time, and recently, they have been a real challenge to me. And I hope they have been, or are going today, to be a challenge to you. Some people are not challenged by them. And they are the people described by them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven here, I think, is the final state. There is a sense in which here, today, is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Not in a final, glorious state, but an outlier. We are heralds of the world to come. We live, we hope, according to kingdom standards and kingdom values. But the way the kingdom of heaven is meant here is the new heavens and the new earth, which God has determined to replace what we currently have. We are all too used to living in a world characterized by war, by crime, by greed, by evil, by suffering, by death. But it was never meant to be that way. And neither shall it be that way forever. There is a kingdom of heaven. But the Lord says, not all will enter it. And I guess the purpose of the verses 21 to 23 are to make people like us read it and make sure that we are not those people. The whole point of offering a warning or a caution is to encourage those whom you warn or caution to alter their behavior. There is an option before them. There is a different course they may take. And that is why the Lord includes it here. I notice verses 1 and 2, but 1 in particular, are often bandied around by people to say that Christians ought not to have opinions about things which are right or wrong. And yet it's very, very clear from the rest of the chapter, there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a narrow way that leads to life, and there is a broad way that leads to destruction. There is a kingdom of heaven which we are invited to enter, but not all will be a part of it. So I want to work out, who are these people? How can I not be one of them? And how can I be certain I am not one of them? I read the passage again. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, what can we work out about these people? They do an awful lot of talking, don't they? Presumably, that day being described is when the Lord comes back. Perhaps it's when they die and stand before him, but I think it's when the Lord comes back. And that the Lord will come back as the judge of the living and the dead. And when the judge enters the courtroom, you listen to him. But these people seem to have an awful lot to say themselves. In fact, they do most of the speaking. I think that characterized the way they lived on earth. They were full of talk. They had plenty to say. They might have had opinions on everything. They knew the lingo. They employed the vocabulary. They knew theology. They knew developments in the study of divinity. But they're not saved. Found it hard when I went to university and studied theology, and there were people there teaching it who, clearly I don't have a window into men's souls, but it certainly looked like they had no relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew far more than I did. But all that knowledge was crammed into a big head. But the heart, there was nothing there. These people have so much to say. Again, for not the first time, neither will it be the last. I refer to Pilgrim's Progress. There is a dreadful character in Pilgrim's Progress called Talkative. And when you read Talkative in the book, you think, oh, he's clearly a believer. The name rather gives it away, of course, but he says all the right things. And then John Bunyan comments out, but yeah, then he's found on the ale bench. In other words, he's just another common drunkard. But he knows how to speak. So do these people. They use the word Lord. They keep talking about his name. I wonder if that is a clue about them as well. We prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. What does that mean? Well, we are encouraged, instructed in the New Testament to pray in the name of Jesus. And when many of us pray, both in our personal prayer time and in church, we will often close with what sounds like a formula, in the name of Jesus we pray. Of course, that is not some kind of incantation or magic spell that you can say whatever you want, but if you attach at the end, in the name of Jesus, God has to answer it just as you expect. Not so. Prayer is not a magic spell. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're saying to God the Father, we are coming to you. We are approaching you through Jesus the Son. Because of our sin, we have no right to enter into the presence of God. We cannot. But in his authority, dressed in his robe, in his identity, we can enter your presence without condemnation. And you will hear us when we pray, because when we pray in his name, it is for his sake, for his glory. We don't just pray to enrich ourselves or pray for worldly happiness, but rather that God would be glorified, that God's name would be held in high honour, that the Lord Jesus would be known by more people and known better by ourselves. That is to pray in his name. These people are using his name an awful lot. Interestingly, they don't quote the name here, but presumably that they're always talking about Jesus. They're always talking about him. But never, I think, to him. They are using his name. But they're not submitting to his will. So, his name they keep referring to. Again, biblical Christianity is not just talking theology. He's not just talking about Jesus all the time, but submitting to him. Living for him. Well might the scriptures describe the people of God as the bondsmen and women of Jesus Christ. We are here to do his will. I get the impression that these people thought that during their time on earth he was there to do their will. It would seem that these people are either church leaders or people who are recognized as being in religious organizations under the banner of Christianity. What have they been doing? They've been prophesying. To prophesy might mean to see the future and share what you've seen. More often, it is to speak forth God's word. These people have been teaching, proclaiming, all manner of things in his name. But he never knew them. When I first came here, knowing that I would be the one to be in this pulpit more than others, I arranged for a little sign, a laminated sign to be placed at the back of the pulpit, which only the preacher can see. I sit down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. A little reminder that whatever fashions there are in preaching and teaching, in running churches, the old, old story of Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, dying for our sin, coming back to life for our justification, that always has to be at the core. So one wonders, what are they preaching or prophesying? Are these the people that Paul sometimes alludes to? They preach the gospel, but not from good motivation. Possibly. Or have they got an alternative gospel? There are plenty of those around. Where the Lord Jesus stops being the saviour upon the cross and he just becomes a political liberator. And we could preach from this pulpit about economic equality and social equality, international equality and geopolitics. It would all be very, very interesting, but it would do your soul no good. When you, like they, stand before God in judgment. So they've been preaching and prophesying. They use the name of Jesus, it would seem. What about casting out demons in your name? How does one manage that? Some of you will know the occasion in the Acts of the Apostles where the sons of Sceva understand that the name of Jesus is rather powerful. So they think, well, we'll give it a try. And they try to expel a demon. Oh, and the demon responds, Jesus, I know. I know Paul as well. But who are you? And they don't try that trick again. Are the people in verse 22 like the sons of Sceva, invoking the name of Jesus without understanding either the meaning of the name or the purpose of the name or the one whose name it is? And are the demons playing along? Or does God actually use them? Do they think they've cast out demons, but in fact they haven't? It was all part of the showmanship. Ah. There's our other possibility. This does sound like a very exciting church that they run. We're not told that there's strobe lighting and smoke machines, but I imagine there might have been. Then again, I don't think they need it. There's powerful prophetic preaching. There's demons being cast out. And then we're told many wonders were done. That sounds fascinating. I can only imagine that whatever church these people are a part of, it's full week on week on week. What wonders are they doing? Are they real wonders? Or is it just chicanery? We know the devil can do wonders. Is he giving them a helping hand? Is he instructing his minions to play along and pretend to leave? I don't know. We're not told here that the wonders are fake, although that is rather implied. On the other hand, we know that Balaam was a false prophet, through whom God actually spoke. And even our friend Caiaphas, the high priest, who rejected Jesus Christ according to John, he prophesied that day. Better that one man dies than all the people. Well, he's just understood the gospel. But did he? So the prophesying, the demonic expulsions, the wonders. The other emphasis here, not only do they talk an awful lot, but they seem to be drawing the Lord's attention to all the amazing things that they have done. I think we British find it hard to write a CV. I get the impression Americans are rather more conversant, but I look to see who's here and who's not. But on a CV, a curriculum vitae that you're sending off to get a job, you have to tell the prospective employer all the good things you've done, the great jobs you've had, the projects you delivered. And when I used to read them for sixth formers, I'd say, look, if you don't blow your own trumpet, nobody else will, so do it. But they're presenting the Lord with their record of achievement. Lord, look at all the things we've done. It's impressive. We are top of the class. Some people prophesy, but we do wonders as well. Some people do wonders and prophesy, but we get rid of demons. We do the whole package. And we've been doing it for years. It's almost like they're saying, you owe us. We've done all this for you. Now letting us into your kingdom is what you should be doing for us. And he says, no. Despite the fact that they use his name. They are no better than all the others around the world who say to God, here are all the good things that I have done for you. There should be enough there to buy my ticket. But the message of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, is that we are saved by grace, not by works. No one can boast. These people are boasting in what they have done. You get to that point in your life when you realize, even if I tried my hardest day after day after day, it would never be enough. Oh Lord, I can only come into your kingdom if you let me in free of charge. We call that grace, undeserved favor, received by faith, by simple belief. If you have a spiritual CV that you're typing up in your heart, adding to it line by line, day after day, it is a filthy rag. Throw it away. If, on the other hand, you are saying, I have nothing with which to barter, I have no means of exchange, I have no currency, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You will find the gates of heaven are fully opened. But to those who think them good enough, they will move not an inch. One of the reasons why I read the whole chapter is that we have something here of a sandwich. We have a number of texts both before and after, such as the parable of the two builders. Some build on rock, some on sand. Before that, we've got the two trees, the good and the bad. We've got the two ways, the narrow and the broad. And we've also got this wonderful invitation to ask, seek, and knock. And I wonder if verses 21 to 23 are the filling. Wouldn't quite call it a jam sandwich, more a mustard sandwich or a horseradish sandwich, because it seems rather bitter. We might meditate upon those three verses and think, what if that's me? And I have to say, that is exactly why they are there. Because the characters described in them are complacent. They're cocky, they're overconfident. They know how good they are. But like the church of Laodicea, they're not. Indeed, some of us have been looking at the church of Laodicea on a Thursday evening. Are there any believers there? Or are there believers and unbelievers all mixed up? They sound like a group of unbelievers to me, and yet he calls them his church. I think these people are part of a church. There's teaching and preaching. They battle evil, apparently. They perform wonders. And yet let's look at what the Lord says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, the time for them to speak has now ended. They've had their time. Now here's the verdict. It's a declaration. I never knew you. But doesn't God know everyone? Well, he does. But to know in Scripture is not simply to possess a knowledge of, but to have a relationship with, to have an intimacy. Adam knew his wife. That means rather more than just, you know, they had a chat. These people have lived their lives not knowing Jesus Christ. And he has not known them either. But what spoke the Lord to that church of Laodicea? In verse 7, he's inviting us to knock. But in the 3rd of Revelation, in the 20th verse, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. This entire chapter is not just go away and be depressed because you might not really know him, but that you can know him. Those who ask to know him, he will grant it. Those who seek him are going to find him. It's a promise. Those who knock on heaven's door will find it already opening. These people have never sought. They've never asked. They've never knocked because they've already got everything. They don't need salvation by grace because they've got all those works to fall upon. These are the bad trees of verse 17. These are the foolish house builders of verse 27. These are the folk who take the broad way in verse 13. These are the people with planks in their eyes, in verse 5. Verses 21, 22 and 23 cause everybody who reads it or reads them rather, to think and consider, do I really know the Lord? Am I a real believer? And the fact that you ask that question indicates that you either are or you're about to become one. The Bible also teaches a wonderful doctrine. A doctrine means a belief, a core belief. It's called assurance. And the doctrine of assurance is you can know that your sin has been forgiven. You can be assured of eternal life. It's not a lucky dip. It's not what kind of mood will God be in when you stand before him. It's certainly not, have you done enough to earn it? You can never do enough to earn it. Cross that one out straight away. But because we can know that the one who spoke these dreadful words in Matthew chapter 7 did himself hang upon a cross to pay for our sin, that if we believe in him, we'll have everlasting life. And he rose again from the dead, that we one day will rise with him. If you know that and believe that, you can know that your sin has been taken away from you, which that psalm spoke of. If you are trusting in your own good works, you will never be sure. Well, actually, you can be. You're going to fail. But if you're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you, you can be absolutely certain. You can be more certain of heaven when you die than breath at midday. Says John in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I write to you so that you may know you have eternal life. Hope for the best. Cross your fingers. No. Because my Jesus went to the cross on my behalf, I can know that one day I will go to be with him. So, verses 21, 22 and 23, they're scary. They're included. So you can assess the state of your spiritual life. But their aim is not just to leave you in a state of doubt and turmoil and unbelief, but rather to make you that wise man who builds his house upon the rock. To make you that tree that produces good fruit, because by the fruit you will know them. So that you may know you're on that narrow path. If you don't know if your sins have been forgiven, if you don't know where you go when you die, there's an awful lot of people in this room who can help you out. And if you think you know where you're going because of how good you are, change your mind. Repent. That is the message of the Bible.